We're in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. We're studying about Joseph. And of course, he was the son of Rachel. He was his dad's favorite. And Jacob had shown so much favoritism toward Joseph that his other brothers hated him. Not only that, but he'd had dreams, of course, and which his brothers and his dad bowed down to him. You remember all this. We studied all this. And he was so naive or so self-confident or maybe just a jerk, I don't know, that he told his brothers and his dad about his dreams, and that caused his brothers to hate him even more. And because of their hatred for him, when Jacob sent him down to check on them, they took the opportunity to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites in turn sold him into slavery to Potiphar, who was a major figure in Pharaoh's kingdom. But because of Joseph's work ethic and his character, and because of God's favor was on him, underscore that part, God's favor was on him, Potiphar was soon just trusting Joseph with everything he had. He just thought, I can trust this guy. So he just turned everything over to Joseph. Well, you know what happened? Potiphar's wife decided she wanted to have sex with Joseph, and that caused him to flee the scene, but he left his cloak behind, and she accused him of rape, and that led to his imprisonment. There he is in an Egyptian prison. And again, because of his character, because of his work ethic, and because of God's favor, God had his hand on Joseph. The warden of the prison did the same thing that Potiphar did. He just entrusted everything to Joseph. He said, I can trust this guy. Well, that brings us up to chapter 40. But when we look at a kind of overview of Joseph's life, just to back up and just see the bird's eye view, it just serves, I think, as an excellent reminder of how God puts together events, amazingly. Some of them very horrific, if you try to put yourself in his place. Some of them took a long time for him to work through. But God has a purpose. God has a plan. He has an end in mind. And God really is causing all things to work together for good through Joseph. Not just the good of Joseph, but the good of his family. You know the story, how it's going to come out. Also for the continuing existence of the people of Israel, you know. God had made promises to Abraham. He says, through you, I'm going to bless all nations. Well, he's using Joseph right now to bring that to pass. And eventually, of course, the coming of the Messiah. All these events are going to lead to all of that, all that incredible good. I think there had to be times in this sequence of events when Joseph had to be just kind of overwhelmed, don't you? I mean, he had to think, what is going on? This is all beyond his control. Well, the first part may have been a little bit his fault, but eventually it all got just beyond his control. And he must have thought at times, at least it makes sense to me, that he would think, man, my life is over. I mean, this is meaningless. This is pointless. No good could possibly come out of this. But God's working good. He said he would, and he is. So I think maybe the main lesson as we go through these chapters about Joseph, maybe the main life lesson for us here is we go through different life experiences, and we all do, that are very painful and difficult to understand. Can't explain it. Instead of doubting God, which is what we tend to naturally do in the flesh, we need to recognize, no, God's weaving this tapestry. Remember the tapestry we talked about before? He's weaving this tapestry. And I'm kind of on the underneath side. And from the underneath side, it looks like a mess, if you've ever seen a tapestry from the backside. But he's weaving something beautiful. Every strand has meaning. And eventually, the finished product will be a thing of breathtaking beauty. That's the case here. Joseph's life is just an illustration of that. But he's doing the same thing in our lives. We just mustn't forget that. So now we come to the next events in this long series of improbable but definitely God-planned events. And we're getting close now to the reason why these seemingly terrible and meaningless things happen to Joseph. So we're at chapter 40, verse 1. And I want to pray one more time. Father, as we approach your word, we know that your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And your word can change us from the inside out. We thank you for what you've done here in the life of Joseph, and then that you've recorded it in your scripture so we could read it. Thanks for causing Moses to write these things down for us. And Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, we will recognize that it's inerrant, infallible, powerful, sharp, and that we will respect and reverence your word, and that we'll open ourselves up for you to teach us. Lord, if Steve Hall does the teaching, it's a mess. But if you teach through me, if you help us to hear your word, good things happen. So we're asking you to do that, Lord. I know I don't deserve that, Lord, and it's not for my benefit. But Lord, for your glory, please speak to me, speak to all of us through your word, and help us to become a little more like Jesus today. We pray in his name. Amen. Verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now, we're not told what their offense was. Some speculate, I guess it's a reasonable speculation, that maybe these guys, since they were responsible for Pharaoh's food and drink, maybe they'd been involved, or at least thought to have been involved, maybe an attempt on his life, maybe through poisoning or something like that. It makes sense, doesn't it? But somehow they got in trouble, and now they're in prison. But God has a reason for that. He has a purpose for allowing that to happen. We're going to see it here. Verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Now, let's stop right there for just a minute. I think people with the gift of mercy among us, they love this. Because Joseph has every reason to be focused on himself. I mean, he's got lots of good reasons to be full of self-pity. He's been treated horribly, very unjustly. But he notices in the midst of his trouble that these guys are troubled. He sees it. And he could have said, of course they're troubled. They're in prison. Good grief, what do you expect? But he noticed and he cared. And he's like Jesus in that regard. Jesus sees and he knows and he cares. But all of us need to learn this kind of thing, especially from people with the gift of mercy. People with the gift of mercy, and you probably know some, they can very quickly tell when somebody else is hurting. We might be oblivious if we don't have the gift. We might be totally oblivious. That's very often true of me. But we need to learn from these people to tune in to the feelings of other people. Sometimes people are hurting. They're going through tough times. They need a listening ear. And we can give them that if we care enough. We need to care. We can learn that from Joseph. Of course, ultimately, we learn it from Jesus, right? I mean, it's what Tim was preaching about this morning. But Jesus makes sure there are other believers around us who have this gift. It's really sweet. I don't know about you, but I'm sure you do. We appreciate these people with gifts of mercy. It's so good to have them around, especially when we're going through tough times. We want merciful people around us. Joseph notices that they're downcast. Then in verse 8, they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And again, if we'd been there and we didn't have the gift of mercy, we might have been tempted to say, "You had bad dreams? You're in prison, man. What do you expect? You're going to have some bad dreams. Get over it. Have a good day." We just wouldn't care that much. Most of us wouldn't have. We'd say, "Yeah, man, what do you expect?" But Joseph says, "No, tell me about it. I want to hear." He's ready to listen. And we need to be ready to listen, guys. There are people out there who need a listening ear, and they'll give us clues if we'll pick up on it. And we need to say, "Okay, I'm here. If you want to talk, let's talk. I want to listen." And try to listen. Ask good questions and just listen for a while. We just don't need to communicate by our body language or our words as Christians that we're in big hurry all the time. You know, I can do that. I can be guilty of that. But we can tell people kind of by our body language and our words, "Sorry about that. I just don't have time for this. Hope you get to feeling better. See you later." That's really bad. We need to learn to slow down a little bit and say, "Okay, I'm ready to listen. Let's talk. I care. Tell me what's going on." It's also interesting that God chooses to speak now through dreams. He's going to do that a lot here. But if you pay attention, the Bible has a lot of that. God speaking through dreams. He spoke to Jacob through a dream. He spoke to Laban through a dream. He spoke to Solomon through a dream. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. He spoke to Daniel through a dream. He spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, through dreams. He spoke to Pilate's wife through a dream. There's a lot of that in Scripture. And I don't know how much you're tuned into this, but today there are lots of accounts of Jesus appearing to Muslims through dreams and visions in such a way that many of them are becoming Christians. It's pretty amazing. One study said that they asked 600 Muslims who had converted to Christianity. They said, what was a factor in your conversion? And 25% of them, that's a bunch of them, said they'd converted because of dreams or visions that led to their conversion. Dreams and visions of Jesus. I read an article in the Gospel Coalition. It's a good organization. I'm familiar with it. They said that dreams and visions that these Muslims are having seem to fit into these categories, and they mentioned some categories. One of them is Jesus speaks Scripture to them in the dream, even Scripture they never heard before. And sometimes it's Jesus telling people to do something. Sometimes it's a dream or vision that led to a feeling of being clean or at peace, and sometimes a man in white physically appears to them. Let me read one of the cool stories. This was all posted on the Gospel Coalition website. This is just a testimony. A friend of mine tells of a Persian migrant who arrived at a refugee center at 6 a.m. visibly upset. He told his story to a Persian pastor. During the night, he saw someone dressed in white raise his hand and say, "Stand up and follow me." The Persian man said, "Who are you?" The man in white replied, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me." He began to ask the Persian pastor, "Who is he? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me." In response, the pastor held out his Bible and asked, "Have you seen this before?" "No." "Do you know what it is?" "No." The pastor then opened to the book of Revelation. "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." The man started crying and said, "How can I accept him? How can I follow him?" So the pastor led him in prayer, and peace came over him. The pastor then gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it, since the Muslims in the camps could cause him trouble. But the man replied, "The Jesus I met today, he's more powerful than the Muslims in the camp." He left, and an hour later returned with 10 more Persians and told the pastor, "These people want a Bible." No one had to teach him an evangelistic strategy. I love it. Here's another one, another testimony. Another friend of mine had heard the gospel in Athens, Greece, but she struggled to believe. One day she went home despondent and hid behind the couch in her family's apartment. She began to pray, "You know what, God? Since I have absolutely no excuse, absolutely none, I've run out of excuses. I don't know what to do. But following you means I have to deny everything I believed and everything all my family, generation after generation, have believed. I can't be in the middle. I have to either follow you or not. I can't do it myself. It's just hard to make that step. I need you to help me." After she prayed, she didn't know whether she was awake or asleep, but a man in white walked into the room. Her reaction was to blurt out, "Don't come close to me. You're holy. I'm a sinner. Don't get close to me." The man called her name and said, "I told you, and I tell you again, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me." That day she believed the gospel and was saved. And here's one more. There's a family on a boat with other migrants traveling from Turkey to Athens. On the way, they lost their 7-year-old daughter into the water. They saw her go into the water. Everyone in the crowded boat was looking for her but couldn't find her. Suddenly, she appeared on the other side of the boat, saying over and over, "A man who walked on the water took me and brought me to the other side of the boat." The parents dismissed her words as silly. Upon arriving on the island of Lesbos, they met a Christian who made a fire and offered to talk to them. That day, without knowing what happened, he asked if they'd like to know about a God who walked on water. They started crying. The man had never used that illustration in evangelism, but that morning he felt like he had to. They asked him, "Who are you?" To which he replied, "I'm a Christian." They said, "What do you mean, walk on water?" He opened the Bible and read the story of Jesus walking on the water. They continued crying. "Our daughter fell off the boat," they explained. We thought she was crazy because she was dry on the other side. We didn't understand it, but she kept saying, it was a man who walked on water that took me to the other side. But there are many, many stories like that, guys. And in our day-to-day, we tend to want to say, man, I don't know about that. But look, if he needs to and wants to, Jesus can still appear and speak through dreams and visions. And he draws people to himself that way. I mean, we don't need to run that down. We might say, well, why didn't he do it more often? Or why does he just do it primarily with the Muslims? And I don't know the answers to those questions. But I just think we'd do well not to be too skeptical of God's ability to speak like that, if he wants to. Doesn't mean every dream's a message from God. Some dreams are probably there because we ate too much spicy food. Or because we're all stressed out, you know. And sometimes I believe dreams can be demonic. You know, I think they can. But if we have strange dreams sometimes and it occurs to us, hey, I wonder if this is from God, then I would suggest we ought to check that out. Lord, are you trying to tell me something through this dream? Am I supposed to learn something here and maybe talk to other believers and see if they see any red flags, that sort of thing, and pray about it? Because sometimes he'll start something in our life that he wants us to think about through a dream. He's done that with me. In Acts 2:17, Peter's explaining to the people that a new era has come. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the followers of Jesus. Remember this? Pentecost. And then he quotes a prophecy from Joel, and he says, your old men shall what? Dream dreams. So old men, there's several of us in this room. Yeah, at least recognize the possibility. Now, again, I'm not talking about fresh revelation from God here. We're not talking about fresh truth. That's all in Scripture. The Bible's complete. I'm talking about God giving direction, God giving wisdom, God maybe helping us rearrange our priorities, those kind of things, making us think about something we hadn't thought about. He gets to choose how he leads. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. By the way, this shows the interpretation has to be from God. There's no way that I can see, humanly speaking, logically anyway, to assume that three branches would be 3 days. God just had to reveal that to him, I think. It also shows Joseph's confidence, by the way, if you think about it, that he's hearing from God. He knows he's hearing from God. Because at the time he told the cupbearer this, if you think about it, it would have seemed a little bit risky. 3 days is going to pass pretty fast. And they're going to know, is it really true or not? In hindsight, we know exactly how it comes out. But Joseph knew how it was going to come out already. He was confident. He knew it was. And of course, it was true. But at the time, it might have seemed kind of risky to somebody who didn't know. Verse 14, only remember me, Joseph says, when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. So I think there's another valuable principle right here. Joseph was in prison, of course, because God had allowed things to happen and arranged the circumstances. So here he is. God's about to do something awesome. But his attitude isn't just, okay, well, I guess God put me here. I just need to stay here and accept this is my place till God gets me out. I mean, it's one thing to be content. It's another to be fatalistic. And so he's not fatalistic here. Even though God caused him to be there and he could accept that, this is God's will that I be here, he still wanted out. And when we're in tough circumstances, we're still pleading, God, get me out of this. There's nothing wrong with that, I don't think. When we get sick or we go through a crisis of some kind, we may see God's hand. We ought to. I hope we do. He's teaching us valuable lessons. But there's nothing wrong with wanting it to be over. There's nothing wrong with going to a doctor. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. Nothing wrong with doing what we can to end the crisis. At the same time, we realize, God, you're teaching me something here. Help me to learn the lessons. I think that's what Joseph was doing. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, well, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation, the three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Whoa. That's a pretty tough interpretation, pretty gruesome stuff. I imagine it was pretty pleasant for Joseph to interpret that first dream, you know, the cupbearer's dream. Hey, good news, you're going to get out of here, buddy. That'd be a lot more difficult, I think, to share this interpretation. As soon as Joseph heard the dream, it could have been tempted for him to say, ooh, you know what? I just remembered something I got to do. I'll see you later. Got to go. We have the same problem today, guys. There is good news to share and there is bad news to share. There are prosperity gospel preachers out there who cannot bring themselves to share the bad news. They want to share good news all the time. There are seeker-sensitive preachers, and I know seeker-sensitive can have a lot of definitions here, but I hope you know what I'm talking about. They love to share the good news. There are a lot of preachers in this category who love to share the good news. They like to give encouraging messages. People like to hear encouraging messages. I like to hear encouraging messages. We like to hear messages that promise us good stuff from God. We love to hear about God's unfailing love. We all love that. And preachers usually love to preach that. But there are times when we have to preach the rest of the truth too. There's a time that we need to say, this is sin. And it leads to really bad outcomes, bad consequences. There's a time to point out the consequences of unrepented sin, that it leads to death, it leads to hell, it leads to destruction. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a time to remind people that God is not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath. He describes himself as a God of wrath. There's a time to remind people that judgment's coming, because it is. We may not like to talk about it. It may not be pleasant. But true men of God have to preach it. They preach the unpleasant along with the pleasant. We have to preach it all. Joseph didn't seem to shrink back at all. There's no indication of any hesitation here. He just said, this is it, man. This is the bad news. And I think, again, Joseph is like Jesus. Jesus did that. He said, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. At one point, he gave it in one breath. He said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. But he didn't put a period there. He says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, we're the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. There's good news, but there's also bad news. So Joseph delivered the bad news. Verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. I heard someone say one time, we ought to quit celebrating birthdays. They said in the Bible there are only 2 birthday celebrations mentioned, Pharaoh's and Herod's. And on both birthdays, somebody got his head cut off. So this birthday celebration got pretty gruesome here. By the way, in ancient times, it was not that unusual for someone who got the death penalty to be put to death and then for them to take his body and nail it to a tree or nail it to a wall or to a stake of some kind out there in the open air and then just let the birds, the crows, and the vultures come and pick that body, pick the skin and flesh off that body. Awful stuff. But you know what? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Paul said, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Only people who were considered accursed had their bodies nailed up, publicly displayed, and hanged on a tree. And Jesus did that while he was alive. He accepted the crucifixion. He was alive when they hung his body up, and then he died, and he hung there as a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that for us. So he took the curse we deserve. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. That doesn't mean hung him by the neck. That means he nailed his dead body up somewhere. Joseph may have thought, well, good. At least it won't be long now. As soon as the cupbearer tells Pharaoh what happened, I'm going to be out of here. But God, in his perfect timing, wasn't quite ready for that yet. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Oh my. So chapter 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. So Joseph had 2 more years of waiting in prison. He's done God's will. His expectations at that point probably were, it's about over. But God said, no, not yet. You got to wait some more. Have you been there? I bet you have. You know, there are times when I say, okay, Lord, I got it. I think I learned this lesson. Can we just let this test be over now? Yeah, I think I've learned all I need to learn, Lord. And yet he, in his perfect timing and perfect wisdom, often says, not yet. You need to keep learning. You need to keep being patient. I'm not done. Not easy. So here he tells him his dream. Verse 2, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Somehow, God's working in Pharaoh now. And he's causing Pharaoh to realize this is not an ordinary dream, Pharaoh. This is significant. Somehow he knew it was important. He couldn't let it go. God's troubling his spirit, it says here. And you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of a proverb, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands. He turns it wherever he will. That's what he's doing to Pharaoh. He's changing Pharaoh. He's moving in Pharaoh's heart. He's going to turn him towards Joseph. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office. The baker was hanged. Now, we don't really know what might have been going through that cupbearer's mind that kept him from telling Joseph, Pharaoh about Joseph when he first got out. Maybe he thought, I'm not going to be so impertinent as to try to tell Pharaoh what's happened here. I'll just keep my mouth shut and do what I'm told. I want to stay under the radar screen this time. I don't want to go back there. You know, we can willfully suppress things and sometimes repress things so we don't remember things just because it's not convenient. We don't know what happened there. I mean, maybe he just flat forgot. We're not told. But whatever was going on in his mind, God had a plan. And it involved the cupbearer not telling Pharaoh until now. It's God's timing. So now Pharaoh knows in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So God gave Pharaoh the dream, and God impressed upon Pharaoh the importance of the dream. But God intends to use Joseph before Pharaoh understands it to reveal the whole truth. He does that from time to time, too. That happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody could interpret it except God's man, Daniel. He said, Daniel. Daniel was the one that was going to interpret it, and he did. Nebuchadnezzar was about 1,300 years after this dream. Reminds me a little bit of the Ethiopian eunuch. In the New Testament, about 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar, he was the treasurer of the entire kingdom of Ethiopia. I would say that means he's a pretty brilliant guy. And he managed to have a copy of the prophecies of Isaiah. You remember this story in the New Testament? And God supernaturally sent Philip, just as that eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, of all places in the Bible. I mean, it's the most profound, clearest messianic prophecy, I think, in the whole Old Testament. There are a lot of them, but it's so awesome. But this eunuch, who's obviously a brilliant man, treasury of Ethiopia, and normally people wouldn't have even owned copies of the book of Isaiah, but he did. He had a copy. And not only that, he could read it. But he can't understand it. He needs God's man. And so God sends a man, Philip. And Philip explained it to him. That just seems to be God's pattern over and over and over. When he was ready for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, you remember? He sent Peter to Cornelius. Cornelius was a good guy, and he prayed. But he couldn't understand the gospel until Peter got there and said, here it is. Here's what you need to know. God uses his people. And we need to be ready to be one of those people sometimes to share with other people who don't understand. I think sometimes we assume people understand things that they don't. Sometimes we assume people understand the basic gospel because we've heard it all our lives. A lot of times people are really surprised at what the gospel has to say. It's amazing how many people are out there who, if you ask them, what would you say to God? He said, why should I let you come into my heaven? It's amazing how many people will say, I just did the best I could. Tried to be a good guy. I think I did more good than I did bad. And I think, oh my goodness. We live in a country where the gospel's been here for so long, and yet they've never really heard it or understood it anyway. Totally confused about it. They need somebody from God to explain it. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. This is so good. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph's demonstrating his humble spirit he has now. He's exactly right. It's not in Joseph. It's not. It's in God. But it looks like these 13 years, and by the way, it has been 13 years. According to Genesis 37:2, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. And according to 41:46, he was 30 when he became prime minister of Egypt. So he's 13 long years. He's been humiliated. He's been mistreated. He's been falsely accused. He's been in this Egyptian prison. And God's used all that to humble him. He realizes his only hope's God at this point. Joseph can't fix it. And he says that to Pharaoh. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I'd never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I woke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So God often underlines things by repeating them. Sometimes you see things repeated in Scripture, sometimes just almost two or three times in the same passage, and you know that it's his way of emphasizing, don't miss this, don't miss this. So he's underlining it. And Joseph's saying, God repeated the dream using different symbols, Pharaoh, because he wants you to be fully aware that God's behind this. God's going to do it. It's certain. And when we get to verse 33, it's like Joseph says, okay, Pharaoh, now you know. Question is, what are you going to do about it? You going to take it seriously? And by the way, Pharaoh, I've got a recommendation. So let's hear what he says. Verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. I think it's noteworthy here in this particular case, God didn't say, don't worry, just trust me, I'll make a miracle, I'll send that food. He didn't say that. He said, you need to organize, you need to plan, you need to get ready for this, you got something to do. So he chose to work by giving Joseph wisdom to give Pharaoh wise counsel to deal with this famine that's coming up. And notice the last part of verse 36, he says, it's serious. If you don't take wise action, this land's going to perish. It's serious. So Pharaoh has to make a deadly serious decision here. But he has a man of God with him. If he'll just realize it, and he does, the man's Joseph. And he's got wisdom from God. And I think, Ron prayed this earlier, but I think we need to keep praying, Lord, raise up Josephs in our land. We need wise counselors. We desperately need wise counselors all over the place. There's so many ungodly, foolish counselors on both sides of the aisle, so to speak, politically speaking, and they have the ear of decision makers. We need to pray God will frustrate that ungodly counsel and that he will raise up men and women with the spirit of Joseph. They're looking to God. Lord, what do we do? How do we get out of this mess? What do you want us to do next? What's the process here? We need decision makers to make better decisions, that's for sure. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And I think verse 38 is just amazing. Listen to this. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? So by God's grace, Pharaoh realizes he's got a treasure here in this man, Joseph. This is the first time, by the way, in the Bible that it mentions the Spirit of God being in a man. Joseph has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. So God's working through Joseph. And it's amazing to me that Pharaoh recognizes it. Isn't that amazing? He realizes Joseph's got the Spirit of God. But when you think about it, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, he produces fruit. And so people can see it. He has wisdom. Pharaoh could sense that. This man's got God's wisdom. So God's revealing a whole lot to Pharaoh. And God's giving Joseph this enormous favor in Pharaoh's sight. And it's all to accomplish God's ultimate purpose. He's going to use Pharaoh and he's going to use Joseph to bring about circumstances that are going to preserve the nation of Israel. It's about to happen, the people of God. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne shall I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Man, what authority he's given Joseph here. And again, we see Joseph as a type of Jesus. We talk about this from time to time, the story of Joseph. But God lifted him up from the most horrific, humble circumstances. I mean, he was sold as a slave, false charges, prison in Egypt. And then God lifts him up to honor and glory and power, authority. It's amazing. Jesus came humbly, didn't he? He came as a humble baby to a Galilean peasant couple, born in an animal feed trough there in Bethlehem, eventually betrayed for the price of a slave. You remember that? Brought by false charges, just like Joseph had to endure false charges, into the humiliation, of course, finally of death on a cross. But just as Joseph was brought suddenly from Egyptian prison to prime minister, Jesus, after he was buried in that tomb, was suddenly raised from the dead that third day and into glory and power and majesty, honor. And just as the Bible says here, every knee had to bow to Joseph. I'm sure that came to your mind. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 45. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 14 and Philippians 2. Every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Yeah, just beautiful type there. So once again, Joseph typifies Jesus. And verse 45, And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. This is just kind of like chasing a little bit of a rabbit. It doesn't really mean much. But there are Jewish legends, and I think everybody agrees they're totally fiction. There's no basis for this. It's just a legend. But there are Jewish legends that said Joseph's wife, Asenath, was really the daughter of Shechem and Dinah. You remember we studied that not too long ago. You remember Shechem supposedly fell in love with Jacob's daughter Dinah, raped her, then asked Jacob to marry her, and then Dinah's brothers, the sons of Jacob, slaughtered Shechem and all the men of the city after they'd agreed to be circumcised. You remember that? Ram was teaching us that not long ago. Well, supposedly, according to this Jewish legend, Dinah had a child from that relationship, and that child was taken to Egypt and eventually adopted by Potipharah. Kind of an interesting thought. It's just a Jewish legend. The Jews kind of did what we do with our movies. You know, we take little bits of truth and we expand it and make an interesting story out of it. And it's kind of fun, I guess, but we just keep in mind this is just pure fiction. And we really don't know what that new name meant. It's interesting. Zaphnath-Paaneah, there's several different possible interpretations of that as I tried to figure out what it meant. Here's one conjecture. It meant treasury of the glorious rest. And then another Jewish tradition said it meant revealer of secrets. We'll see why that would be. Jerome was a Christian scholar in the 4th and 5th century. He translated the New Testament from Greek to Latin, by the way. He claimed it meant savior of the world. That would make sense. There was a Targum from the 1st century that said it meant the man to whom mysteries are revealed. Josephus said it meant a finder of mysteries. The Geneva Bible said it meant the expounder of secrets. Early Egyptologists said it meant the salvation of the age. And then in 1889, there was an Egyptologist, an expert in Egyptian language. His name was George Steindorf, and he said the really best, closest interpretation of this name for Joseph is probably the God speaks and he lives. God speaks and he lives. And I think that's the leading preference today of scholars who try to understand what this means. They think that's most likely. God speaks and he lives. But as I read those through, I don't know if you thought about this or not, and any of them could be plausible, I guess, but did you notice how every one of those phrases described Jesus? Jesus is the treasure of the glorious rest. Jesus is the revealer of secrets. Jesus is the savior of the world. He's the expounder of secrets. He's the salvation of the age. He's the God who speaks and lives. So once again, we see this type here of Joseph, of Jesus. It's also interesting, he begins his ministry at the same age Jesus did. Look at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it couldn't be measured. This is a massive job. It makes me think Joseph must have had the gift of organization. The Spirit of God is in him. It makes sense that he gave him the gift of administration and organization to get this enormous job done. Verse 50, before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. That literally means forgetfulness. For he said, God's made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. For God's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And later, by the way, after Joseph's father Jacob comes down to Egypt, and Joseph's brothers, you know, they're all brought down there, and Jacob's on his deathbed, it's interesting, he takes these 2 sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he adopts them as his own sons. And later, when the Israelites come into the promised land, if you pay much attention to the tribal land allotments, you know there's no allotment for the tribe of Joseph. But actually, there were 2, because there was allotment for Manasseh, huge land allotment for Manasseh, and a big land allotment for Ephraim, these 2 sons of Joseph. Joseph actually had 2 different tribes of Israel. Another little interesting side note that I'll chase, just because I came across this, but again, this is not worth much, but I'll say it anyway. In the 19th century, there were some writers who started kind of getting into this thing about a theory that when those 10 tribes, including Manasseh and Ephraim, were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Some of you may be familiar with this. They said that Manasseh and Ephraim migrated to Britain and later to the United States. And so they claim that most of us who are British and American are really Israelites. They claim to offer certain archaeological evidence and historical evidence, but reputable Christian archaeologists and historians would say, no, that's just fiction. Maybe some guys were hoping. He's like, well, all of other conspiracy theories that come out. Most of us are just plain old Gentiles. But thanks be to God, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles anymore. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He's torn down those barriers. Yeah. Verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. That reminds me of Mary and Jesus. Remember the wedding in Cana? They ran out of wine. Mary just said, whatever he says to do, just do it. Yeah, that's good counsel for us all. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And Ron's got the wonderful job of teaching the last 9 chapters, I think, of Genesis in one Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll see how that goes. But I tell you guys, this is such a classic illustration of how God causes all things to work together for good. Next time we're wondering, God, why aren't you doing something here? I've pled with you. I've cried out to you. Why aren't you doing something? Maybe it'd be good to reread these chapters and try to put ourselves in Joseph's place. Don't see it like our view, but see it from his perspective. Wow, this is a long time. This is a lot of waiting. But God's causing it all to work together for good. And we got to remember that. Father, thank you for putting this in your word. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for what we can learn from him. You're an awesome God. And we thank you that when we just stop long enough to meditate on your word, you teach us beautiful, awesome truth that's very practical for us. So, Lord, next time we go through the trials, the difficulties, the challenges, and some of us are going through them now, would you help us to remember Joseph and help us to remember that even though it's painful, even though it's difficult, and even though we know you understand the tears, that you're going to bring it all out right, that you're going to cause all things to work together for good. To those of us who love you, who are called according to your purpose, those of us who are in Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that there's a great and glorious day coming when we'll have glorified bodies, resurrected bodies. We're going to be with you forever. We're going to reign and rule with you. We're going to serve you. We're going to worship you without any sin getting in the way, without Satan getting in the way, without these weak bodies of ours getting in the way. Lord, it's going to be awesome, and we're looking forward to that. So please help us keep our focus on you and on eternity, and let you do whatever you need to do between now and then to get us ready. In Jesus' name, amen.